today we're going to finish with three thoughts, three lies that wreck our thought life. I wonder if you know how circus elephants are trained. The way a circus elephant is trained is when it's a baby, the trainers come and put big, huge chains connected to the elephant's foot, and they drive big iron stakes deep into the ground. And what that baby elephant does is he pulls and snatches on that chain, and he keeps pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling, but he can't break free. And you've heard this story. Elephants have good memories. And so what's happening is the elephant is trying to pull, and over time becomes convinced that he can't break free. So as the elephant grows over time and becomes large, then the trainers are able to put a simple thin rope. You don't need the chains. You don't need the spike driven deep. All that elephant needs now is to feel a small amount of tension on his leg, and the elephant will stop and submit. And it's not that the elephant doesn't have the strength to break free. It's that the elephant has the strength to pull the whole tent down. But the elephant doesn't know it. The elephant believes that he's too weak to pull it down. So the elephant is not really limited by reality. The elephant is not really limited by what the truth is. The elephant is limited by what it believes. And so there the elephant is then, giant elephant chained to its tiny beliefs, prisoner to its own small thinking. Now I want to talk to you this morning about the kind of thinking that limits us. Thinking like this: you'll never amount to anything. You have no talent. You're not smart enough. You're a loser. You should have more realistic goals. You're the reason our marriage broke up. You know, without you kids, I'd have had a chance in life. You're worthless. And this soap opera is being played out in homes all over America over and over and over, and stakes are being driven in the ground and chains attached to family members, reaching the point they believe they cannot pull free. And the truth is they cannot pull free because they think they cannot pull free. They are limited not by truth. They are limited not by reality. They are limited by belief. Three lies that Satan wants to insert into your mind and to mine as early in life as he can get them there, and as deeply as he can get them to believe us, get us to believe it. And if we do, we snatch on that little rope and we can't get free. Why? Because what we believe is wrong. And our culture is a breeding ground for this kind of thinking, and it wrecks our thinking. Here's the first one. Actually, I'm going to give you the first two, because the result of the first two are the same, although the beliefs are slightly different. Here's the first lie that Satan wants to get you to believe that will wreck your thought life if you believe it long enough, deeply enough. People must be good to me. People must be good to me. That's a lie. In order for me to have a good life, in order for me to be the person God wants me to be, in order for me to fulfill the dreams that I have or God's given me, people must be good to me. Here's the second lie. Life must be good to me. Life must be good to me. Things must turn out well for me. Life must be good to me, and people must be good to me. Now look at Numbers chapter 14, 1 through 4. If you want a case study on what not to think, follow the Israelites in their journey in the wilderness. In about 45 to 50 years span of time, they embraced every toxic and negative and dysfunctional and destructive belief that you can have. Just before this passage is written, Moses has sent out to 12 spies into the land that God was going to give them. The 12 spies go there. They see these giants. 10 return and say, "We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't defeat them. All is lost. Let's go back home. Let's forget it." 2 of them come back and say, "Yes, there are giants there, but you know what? God's given us the land, and if God gave us the land, no giant or anything else is going to stand in the way. Let's go forward." Now, Numbers 14 is the response of the people in Israel who just heard this report from the 12 spies. Listen to how they responded. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert." You know, exclamation point, exclamation point. Look there. "Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, just reading their response, who do you think they believe? The two spies or the ten? Whose story did they take into their mind and they believe? So Moses and Aaron plead with the people not to rebel against God, and the people wanted to stone Moses and Aaron to death for even bringing up the idea, even suggesting that they shouldn't rebel against God. And so now, if you follow the chapter on, you have this little conversation between Moses and God where Moses goes basically and talks God out of killing them all. Come on, God, please. Don't kill them all now. I don't know if he was just too deeply invested. Look, I didn't even want to come to start with. I didn't want to talk to Pharaoh. I didn't want to do any of this. But now that I'm here, can you just not kill them? And so God says, okay, because of my servant Moses, I will not kill these people, but they will never see the promised land. They will walk in circles in the wilderness for 40 years, and exactly what they complained about what happened to them. What did they complain about? They complained that God has brought us out of the wilderness to die. So God said, good idea. I'm going to leave you out in the wilderness to die. That's what you believed when it wasn't true, and now because what you believed that wasn't true, it has now become true. It is, as we like to say, self-fulfilling prophecy. Those folks had embraced a mindset that was toxic, and their thoughts were literally killing them. They were mad at God, they were mad at life, they were mad at Moses, they were mad at Aaron. They had embraced a victim mentality. Now here's what happens if you believe that people must be good to you and life must be good to you. I can guarantee you on some level or another, neither are going to end up being true. But if you believe that, what's going to happen when someone mistreats you or life mistreats you? How are you going to respond to that? The way that these guys responded is they said, let's get rid of Moses and Aaron and let's go back to Egypt and let's forget all of this God stuff and all the promised land and there's giants. Let's forget all of it. Here's what happens when people embrace a victim mentality, and people who do embrace a victim mentality usually haven't endured some difficult things, real pain. Real trouble. Remember, though, Satan always embeds just enough of the truth in the middle of a lie to get you to believe it. If he told you 100% lie, you'd probably never believe it. But if he tells us partial truth mixed in with a lie, then he can deceive us. So the truth that they were once a victim is true. The truth that they were mistreated is true. The truth that they were under bondage is true. The truth that they were slaves is true. But now they've taken the offense and they've built an identity out of it. And now they interpret everything in the future in that lens. So you take the Israelites, they've been slaves for generations in Egypt. The Egyptians mistreated them bad. It was real. It really happened. And the mentality begins with reality and then drifts to a place where everything I don't like, even if it's good for me, is mistreating me. And now I'm identified by my mistreatment. I'm not a son of God. I'm a slave of Egypt. That's an identity change. I'm not who I am. I'm what happened to me. So the way that this looks inside of family or a marriage or a home, inside a home, a husband and wife may say to each other, I don't deserve this kind of marriage. I'm out of here. Why don't you deserve this kind of marriage? Who told you that your marriage would be perfect? Who told you that you'd never have any challenges? Who told you that it would always be easy? Who told you that everything you face would be a dream? Sometimes it's nightmare. Sometimes you can see this, if you spend any time around athletic fields, you can see it. A parent sitting over there on the sideline and they say, That coach is being unfair to my kid. He's not getting enough playing time. And that unfair mentality, you can see it in church. Somebody offended me at this church. I've been abused by another church, so now I'm going to go find another one. Or better yet, just quit altogether. And that victim mentality takes over at work. At work, you look across the office and you say, that person's always promoted over me. That person always gets a raise before I do. That person's been treated better than I have. I'm not saying it's not true. It might be true. But what does the mentality do? What does it create inside you? And by the time Satan is done working on your brain, he will have you believing that everyone is out to get you and everyone is bad and everybody has a good life except you and those who claim to love you have mistreated you and God hadn't been that good to you after all anyway. What good has serving him ever done for me? You see what happens? It degenerates. Why? Because somewhere inside you have embraced a falsehood, a lie, that says that everybody must be good to me and life must treat me the way I expect. And we have those expectations. The painful things that we endure must never be what we're about. They give context. They give shape to our lives, but not definition. We are not defined by our pain. We are defined by our relationship with God. And that relationship with the Father gives us definition. But if you believe the lie that everything must go good for me and all my dreams must come true and I should never be challenged and nobody should mistreat me, if you believe all of that, you're going to eventually turn that cannon on God. God, why do you let this happen? Look at some of the great people we know of in Scripture. Do you really think that Paul saw himself on the Damascus Road being this blind, being blinded for 3 days and then seeing and receiving these deep revelations from God? Do you think he really saw himself living life out with a thorn in his flesh? That he asked God 3 times to take away and God wouldn't? Do you think that Jacob envisioned his life wrestling with an angel one night and being crippled and dragging one leg behind him the rest of his life? Do you think Moses envisioned himself being a stuttering introvert? Do you think that Job envisioned amassing all of this wealth and this family and this property only to have it all ripped away? Do you think that Jeremiah envisioned himself carrying God's message to such stubborn people? Do you think that Hosea really envisioned his life going down to the pagan temple and marrying a temple prostitute? And being commanded by God to be faithful to her when he and God and Satan and everybody else knew she's never going to be faithful to him? People of all walks of life have faced things they never thought they would, but what do you do? 10% of life is what happens to you. 90% of life is how you respond to it. You will either have, or you will either be a visionary, or you will be a victim. And it all happens in this little 1 foot space right between our ears. That's where the decision is made. You'll never be fruitful where you are if you live in the belief that people and life have been unfair to you and it should have somehow been different. So where's your focus? Focus on who you are in Christ, not who you are in this world. Focus on what Jesus has done for you, not on what people have done to you. And that'll change your mentality. I brought some good thoughts from Scripture this morning. Because when I say focus on what Christ did for you, not what others have done for you, focus on who you are in Christ, not who you are in this world. Let me show you who you are in this world. Let me show you what the Bible says about you. In 1 John 3:3, the Bible says, I am loved. In Ephesians 1:6, I am accepted. In John 1:12, I am a child of God. I am Jesus' friend. I'm a joint heir with Jesus, sharing his inheritance with him. I'm united with God in one spirit with him. I am the temple of God, his spirit and his life live in me. I am a member of Christ's body. I am a saint. I am redeemed and forgiven. I am complete in Jesus Christ. I am free from condemnation. I'm a new creation because I'm in Christ. I am chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. I am established, anointed, and sealed by God. I do not have a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. I am God's co-worker. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. I have direct access to God. I'm chosen to bear fruit. I'm one of God's living stones being built up in Christ as a spiritual house. I've been given great and precious promises by God by which I share His nature. I can always know the presence of God because He never leaves me. God works in me to help me do the things He wants me to do. I can ask God for wisdom and He'll give me what I need. That's who you are. You're not what's happened to you. That's who you are. That's who you are in Christ. People must be good to me. Life must be good to me. Don't believe those lies. You're going to face some nightmares somewhere. And when you do, if you base your identity on those, your faith will be rocked. But if you base your identity on what Jesus has done and what Jesus says and what the Bible tells us, you'll be like a tree planted by the water. You'll bring fruit in due season. Here's the last one. I must do good. Here's the last lie the enemy tries to get you to take in deep. I must do good. I must do good. What I mean by that is the belief that you must not fail, or the deep, dark consequences that you face when you do fail, the overwhelming guilt. If you raise the stakes too high and think, I cannot sin, I cannot fail, or what? Or then my life is wrecked. Can I tell you? You're going to do both. And I'm going to do both. So the question is not, am I ever going to fail or sin? The question is, what am I going to do when I do? And if you believe that, to do and to be everything God wants you to be, you can never fail and you can never sin. Or to live the dream that you think God's given you, you can never fail or you can never sin to find it. If you believe that, it's going to wreck your thought life when it happens, and it's going to happen. And the reason the enemy wants you to believe it is because he knows it's going to happen. And he's got you on a collision course to wreck your faith. Ask yourself this question. What one thing in my life, if I totally failed at it, I couldn't handle it? What one thing? It's your job, a career change, education, family, marriage, relationship, parenting. What one thing, if you failed at it, you couldn't handle it? If you find what that issue is, you have probably identified what you're basing your self-esteem on. That's probably the foundation of your esteem. What area in life, if you suddenly couldn't perform well in, would your identity be lost? If you couldn't provide, or you couldn't be the housewife that you want to be, or the mom, or the dad, or the employer, the social standing, or you had to somehow be separated away from a large and deeply rooted family. Do you know, according to the Gallup poll, low self-esteem is the number one psychological problem in America today? Number one. The reason? Because we base our value, we base our self-worth on the wrong things. Our culture has defined failure this way. Failure is being poor. Failure is being anonymous. Failure is being powerless. Failure is being unpopular. Or failure is being physically unattractive. So on television and in the movies, the losers, the outcasts, are the unattractive, the poor athletes, the people that are teased and bullied and rejected. And this creates a fear of failure in our culture. In our culture, it's better to be a murderer than it is to be a loser. It's better to be a criminal. It's better to be wrong. It's better to be sinful. It's better to do damage. It's better to do harm than it is to be a loser. Why do we fear failure so bad? Because we confuse our actions with our identity. We think if we fail, we are failures. Do you know who suffered from this in Scripture? The Apostle Peter. He suffered with his own sense of self-worth. And I think as much as being a follower of Christ, he was so intense because he just didn't want to fail. And he was intense. Listen to some of these statements from his life. Sure, I'll jump out of the boat. I'll never let you be crucified. I'll never let you wash my feet. I'll never deny you. I'll cut off the soldier's ear and protect you. And in John chapter 21, at the Apostle Peter's restoration breakfast, Jesus squares the issue right where it is. He says to the Apostle Peter, "You have misunderstood this thing from the very beginning. It's actually not even about you. It's not about whether you fail or whether you succeed. It's about love." And as they sat there on the seashore and looked across in one another's eyes over a fish breakfast, Jesus looks at him over the warmth of that fire and he says, "It's not about success. It's not about failure. Do you love me?" Your value, your self-worth is anchored not in what's happened to you or not even how good or bad you've done. It's anchored in your relationship with God. It's anchored in your identity in Christ. And so the Apostle Peter went on, guess what, to write two books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Do you know what the theme of those books were? Hope in suffering and hope to face trials. The theme of those two books were suffering and trials. You know what the American culture would say about both of those? Failure and failure. Failure and failure. But the Apostle Peter, now having resolved those inner fears, writes words of encouragement and hope to believers who are suffering and who are in trials. So church history tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. My guess is no longer fearing failure, and even if I don't have that part right, I guarantee you he had a different definition of failure than he did when he started. See, here's the thing. I actually prefer a version of Christianity where nothing ever goes wrong. That's my personal preference. I prefer a form of Christianity where nothing ever goes wrong. Where I just find a potion in Scripture, I pull it out and I say it three times and my life turns out the way I want it to. That's what I prefer. I prefer a form of Christianity where nothing ever goes wrong and life is good to me and people always treat me right and I never fail. I never do anything wrong. I never sin. I never mess up. I never say the wrong thing. I never do the wrong thing. That's the version of Christianity I prefer. The problem is it's not true. And no matter what anybody on TV who's selling you something tells you, it's not true. It's not true. And when trouble finds you, you'll find yourself looking for something deeper. And even if you and I were the most successful person in history, God wouldn't love you anymore. And if you and I were the greatest failure in world history, God wouldn't love you any less. Why? Because God's love is not based on what you do, it's based on what Jesus did, and you can build your life on that. Knowing that no matter what else happens, you're safe. You're anchored. You're solid. You're good. The ground you're standing on is not going to move. The issue in self-worth. Where does my value come from? When we place our value on people's opinions, then our value goes up and down. When people are saying good things, we feel good. When people are saying bad things, we feel bad. When we place our value on our performance, how good we're doing at work or home or life or not sinning or doing the right thing or the skill we have or whatever. When we base our self-worth on our performance, some days we do good and when we do good we feel good and some days we do bad and when we do bad we feel bad. But if you base your value on God's love for you expressed through Jesus' death, then you are on solid ground that'll never go up and down. It'll never change. He'll never not love you. It's unconditional and unlimited. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. Early in Robert Schuller's ministry. Maybe you've heard of Robert Schuller Crystal Cathedral, and I'm not endorsing everything there. Neither am I, you know, disagreeing. It's just a good story. Early in Robert Schuller's ministry, he was experiencing a lot of opposition in starting that church and whatever else they were doing. And it got to the point that he couldn't sleep. He was having panic attacks, and he says he thought he was losing his mind. It was overwhelming him. One night, he desperately started to pray as he laid there in bed. Listen to his prayer. Jesus Christ, are you dead or alive? I've been preaching it every Easter. But are you a myth? Are you a legend? Or are you really alive? Do you care? Now here's what he says. As he was lying there in bed, he said it felt like somebody took their finger and began to move through his skull. No pain, but unusual pressure. Felt like somebody had stuck their finger into his skull and went deep and deeper and deeper into his mind and slowly withdrew, taking the anxiety and all the depression and all the fear of failure out of his mind. And peace flowed from the top of his head all down his body. And according to his words, Jesus had touched him and made him alive. And then he fell into the deepest sleep like he hadn't had in weeks. And he woke up the next morning and he walked out on his way to his office and he stopped in his tracks, startled by beautiful roses that he saw. And he said to his wife, he said, "Look, honey, the roses are blooming." And she said, "Oh, Bob, they've been blooming for 3 months. Isn't it funny how what we believe changes what we see? They've been there for 3 months. You just hadn't seen them. Isn't it amazing how what we believe affects our perspective? How we believe allows us to be chained by a little thin string, when reality says, you've been given the power in Christ to snap that." Boy, if you don't believe that, then your beliefs become self-fulfilling prophecies. Would you stand with me this morning? I want to ask our prayer team to come today. And as we're moving to prayer now, come on, prayer team. As we're moving to prayer, here's what I want to ask you to do. If you're at a place in your life where nobody's saying that bad things don't happen, actually believing that they don't happen is the lie. But if you're at a place in your life you're struggling, there's a wound, someone has hurt you, wounded you, maybe it's been lingering for years, maybe you're at a place where circumstances have been really difficult, or maybe you're just trying to come to grips with some of your own failures, here's what I want to say to you. We want to cover you this morning in prayer. Your belief, what you believe about you, what you believe about God, what you believe about His kingdom, what you believe about His work, what you believe about life, has a big impact on your spiritual health, maturity, strength, well-being. And what I want to say to you this morning is, bring that frustration and let us cover you in prayer today. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? Today you're here and you say, you know what, man, I've got some conflict in a relationship, or I had some in the past, and man, it's left something there that I know is affecting me today. Would you just lift your hand and say, I know that's me. I know that's true. Just lift your hand. Come on, lift your hand. You lift it up and put it right back down. I see you there in the balcony. Just lift it up, put it down. Maybe you're here and you say, boy, circumstances have been tough. Job, economy, life, work, tension. Maybe your health. Maybe you've had some real frustration in your body. You fought some sickness that just wore you down. Circumstances of life really pressing you. Would you lift your hand?